We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. And hear the word of the Lord. Let me say this briefly before we read the word of the Lord, where Jesus is in this trek. He has assured John the Baptist that he's the Messiah about whom John had prophesied. Jesus, before he gives this discourse, lets the Pharisees, the religious people of the various cities, know that they miss the John the Baptist ship, and that they are simultaneously missing the Jesus gospel ship. And right in front of their eyes, because of their religiosity, they're missing Jesus. And so he says this to them. And Jesus began to denounce the cities in which his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you'll be lifted up to the skies. Will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray together. Father, no one person has the capability, no one human has the capacity to open hearts and open eyes. That's something we're completely dependent on you to do. And so I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that today, as we look to your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That Jesus, you would grace us with a capacity to comprehend and understand and see revealed to us the truth of the gospel in such a way that it would give our hearts rest, because all of us are hungering and thirsting for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So unless we experience a soul satisfaction that comes from you alone, Father, we'll continue our sad trek through the idols of this world to make our souls just cease crying out in pain. We ask today that you'd meet us here, Jesus, that we'd hear and see you clearly. That you'd be pleased to be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here in North Hollywood. The entertainment industry is now encompassing this part of our city, and it has for years kind of trickled into North Hollywood from, like, you know, the LA Basin. But when you talk about what's going on in the entertainment industry these days, and in particular the recording industry, it's not good news. The recording industry is struggling and suffering economically in ways it's never had to in the past, and it's largely because of the adaptation and the increase of traffic that takes place on the internet. In the industry is large corporations now experiencing unprecedented challenges, an exhausting pace of change, and all of it because small companies now have access to the things that they used to have access to. Music, and the music industry in general, is having to create new systems for distribution in lightning quick speed. The entire of the entertainment industry is undergoing a sea change, and most of that is because the rules of the game are changing. They thought they had a pretty good bead on how things were going to operate. And then along comes the World Wide Web. The internet comes along and changes everything. I have a court appearance tomorrow. It's my confession. I'm not in any real trouble. What happened was, as I was speaking in Corona a month ago, and I was driving, and it was a left turn arrow, and, you know, it was a 45-mile-an-hour zone, and so I thought I could make it before it turned red, and I didn't know at the time that I had violated the law. And so I went home, and like weeks later, I get a note in the mail from the good people of Corona, and it says, here's a picture of you violating the law. And they took these pictures of me, you know, like a video I can watch online of how I missed crossing over the line that would make me in violation of the left turn on red arrow thing by 0.09 seconds. Now, again, if you have a stopwatch on your phone or at home, I would encourage you to go home and try to get your stopwatch to read 0.01. I took my son's stopwatch and I hit the thing, and the best I could do was 0.1, 1.0. I couldn't click, click fast enough to get 0.09. I missed the line by 0.09, and I got a ticket for $465. You know, and I didn't even know they had these things. There's these cameras, and it's kind of creepy, Big Brotherish. You get a picture in the mail of yourself driving, and you're like, oh, who's watching me? I mean, it was really bizarre, 1984 kind of thing. And I found myself saying, this isn't right. I didn't even know I was possibly violating the law, let alone I missed it by this much, and I get stuck for $460, money I do not have. And I think, wow, they changed the rules. The game has changed now. You know, you used to look around and see if there was a police officer watching, and then you take your left turn on red. Or you do something, you know, you make sure that there's not a speed trap. You have a foot. They're changing the game. It's burdensome. It's tiring. You know, with the world's pace of change, with things changing all the time, I would say in my reflection that for many people, their exhaustion level with religion is akin to these things. We're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to be the right people. We're trying to keep all of our ducks in a row. We're trying to check off the box of all the requirements of what religion is. But, you know, it seems like the rules are always changing on us. The goalposts are always moving. People are exhausted. That's why people don't go to church anymore. You know, when I grew up in a church where you effectively had to do everything right if you had any hope that one day you'd get to go to heaven. And, you know, if you foolishly think you can actually do that for a while, you'll burden yourself in such a way that you'll make yourself exhausted and tired. And I know that even after I came to Christ, I was growing inside a church that taught you could lose your salvation if you didn't do it really well. And I remember going at that for a while. I mean, I experienced enough of God's grace to say, okay, I'm forgiven for my sins. But after a while, I couldn't keep up the pace. You know, there was always new rules being added. There's certain music I wasn't supposed to be doing, or certain people I wasn't supposed to be hanging out with, certain places I wasn't supposed to go. And that's how Christianity, unfortunately, unfolds for lots of people. People are miserable in church, so they quit going because they're told they're not trying hard enough. People outside the church are burdened enough as it is, so the appeal of this type of church is nil. And that's why many of us feel a compulsion to start new churches. It's almost a fresh start that Jesus is calling us to something very different. I'm in the midst of finishing a great book by a guy named Steve Brown. The book is called A Scandalous Freedom. And he writes this: the good news is that Christ sets us free and frees us from the need to obnoxiously focus on our goodness, our commitment, and our correctness. I think I have a slide. You know, we're not sliding today, huh? All right. Religion has made us obsessive almost beyond endurance. Jesus invited us to a dance, and we've turned it into a march of soldiers, always checking to see if we're doing it right and are in step and in line with the other soldiers. We know a dance would be more fun, but we believe we must go through hell to get to heaven, so we keep marching. People are pooped. They're exhausted. Matthew Henry, the great theologian, in his commentary, we're back.
If we're down for 5 minutes, we don't have
it. Okay. It's all right, brother.
Matthew Henry has written a great commentary on Matthew 11 and says, Jesus uttered a fearful condemnation of that generation because it refused to recognize the presence of the kingdom in his person and acts of power. They were like stubborn, sullen children playing a game of mimic. They will neither play wedding and dance or a funeral and mourn. There's no celebration in the religious life of the people that Jesus was talking to. There's no joy and no thrill. There's no sense that, wow, this is really amazing. We've come to some place that's really different. The church, in large part, has turned into the Pharisees, a group of people who are doing their best to live good lives and all the while missing the opportunity to walk alongside the Creator of the universe, who is freeing them to rest and enjoy His presence. It is in this rest where followers of Christ get motivated to follow Him and to love Him and to serve Him. It is a rest that so few Christians, including myself, know all that well. And I can tell you that for years, I strove as a Christian to be everything I thought I was supposed to be, but my motive for doing so was twisted. And so what happened was that pursuit of godliness became burdensome. And not just to me, to those around me, and unfortunately to a lot of those I pastored. They heard in my voice this expectation, if you're going to be in my good graces, you've got to perform A, B, C. And that translated to, okay, well, I guess this is the way God is too. If I want to be good with the pastor, I've got to do this. If I want to be good with God, I've got to measure up and I've got to do all these things. And not surprisingly, a lot of people just got tired. And they would give up. And perhaps that's where you are. I got two thoughts I want to share with you from this passage. It's meant a lot to me. It's caused a great deal of introspection on my part to ask the really difficult questions about what's driving me to do what I do. And does my life, my spiritual life, look anything like the rest that Jesus was talking about? Would people characterize me as a person who was at rest? Let's look at the scriptures, and the first thing I'll show you this morning is that religion will make you miss Jesus. Religion will make you miss Jesus. And that's what they had here. Jesus began to denounce these cities in which his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Then he goes on to say, if the miracles that were performed had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day, but I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Jesus is saying, if your world is about doing good things and becoming righteous and being good and obsessing over the rules, if that's your whole world and you think that's it, you're going to miss a relationship with Him in the process. And there are two ways this happens. The first one is that religious, super religious, self-righteous people, they tend to miss Jesus by virtue of the fact that they misjudge others. You can always tell when somebody is living on a legalistic edge. They're living on an edge where they feel like they're right with God and you're not. And they have a standard that they create in their own heart that says, this is what makes our church, my life, one that God would be pleased with. And then they judge you against that standard. Oftentimes misjudging you. And you can see this in verses 18 and 19 of the previous verses to our section today, where Jesus says to the Pharisees in dealing with John the Baptist, he said, you know, when John the Baptist came, he didn't eat or drink, and he was outside our city, and he prophesied, and you all said he was crazy. I'm paraphrasing. And then I come, and I hang out, and I eat, and I drink, and you say I'm a glutton, and I hang out with sinners, and I'm a drunkard. Jesus is saying to them, you know, if you're really intent on declaring yourself righteous apart from Him, there's no satisfying people like that. In other words, our culture will say, I don't believe in God because of this. And you'll go, okay, well, I have this. Well, it's another reason. I don't believe in them because of this. There's no satisfying the soul, a person that would say, you know, I'm wanting to be righteous on my own. John the Baptist comes and he's crazy. Jesus comes and he's a drunkard. It's the old adage, heads I win, tails you lose. You know, there's no winning with people who are like that, and they're hypercritical. And this is one of the things that marked my Christian existence and was evidence of a heart that really didn't understand that I was free in Christ, that I was really loved and forgiven in Christ. I was critical. There's a critical spirit that flows through the heart that thinks that they've found a way to live, the right way to worship, the right way to believe, the right way to, you know, there's a series of, I'm going to make myself acceptable to God, or I'm acceptable to God because I do these things right and you don't. When that person sees others not living according to the standard, they can't help but speak against it. I mean, I've had people say, you know, you shouldn't be able to do this because you don't measure up according to the standard I have. And basically what they're saying is that I wasn't saved by God's grace alone, so you can't be either. You can't be okay with God if you've still got things you're processing in your life or struggles you have in your life. So I've got my own set of standards over here that I'm going to use as the measuring stick for my life, and then I'm going to use them to measure your life too. There's a self-righteousness that comes, that really blocks people from actually getting to see Jesus. And Paul reflects on a certain tension that exists too when he talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who's being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligence, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. See, there's this idea that you can't come and say, I have it figured out. I'm going to figure out this God thing on my own. I'm going to stand in opposition to God. And I'm going to actually declare that my system of whatever is the right way and then judge everybody else that way. And you say, does that mean we can't have absolutes? No, it just means that the only absolute is Christ himself. The only person that enables you and I to feel any degree of confidence in the presence of God is not because we have the right system. It's because we have Jesus. See, these people were phenomenally religious folks. And that's why the condemnation of them is so strange. You know, they miss this justification by grace. The people of these towns were righteous by comparison to Tyre and Sidon. And their lifestyles were very clean by comparison to Sodom. And yet Jesus says, you know, you're not any better than those folks. In fact, you're worse. Because if I'd done what I did in their presence, if God had shown up in their world, they'd have said, okay, we'll follow you. The religious, self-righteous people are missing Jesus because they think they got it all. They don't really need him. They've got their set of rules. They've got their ability to say, look, I'm good, you're not. The people that are a mess, they're the ones that are going, oh, wow, a Savior's come. We can listen to him. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. The people of these towns, in spite of the fact that they didn't have the debauchery and sexual sin of these other ancient cities, are not seeing the gift of grace that's given to them in Christ. Jesus says to these folks, you need my unconditional love. What your soul is dying for is a completeness that comes from just knowing that the Father loves you. And that's only going to come through a walk with me, through a relationship with Jesus. You're not going to experience rest trying to obey all the rules on your own. You're not going to experience Jesus by being so obsessive about how things have to line up perfectly in order for you to be at peace with God. Jesus, and you know, I think in the Old Testament, both in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 34, and James chapter 4, verse 6, says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so these cities that Jesus was standing in condemnation of were simply people that were saying, I can function religiously without you. I'm proud. I don't need you. I can be okay with God, and I really don't need Jesus to make that happen. And you say, well, what Christians say this? Well, they may not say it theologically. They may not even profess it with their mouth. But in reality, they live it with their lives. You can functionally in a church. I did. I was a pastor of a church and functioned in many ways just like that. I can do this without the strength of God. All I have to do is go through the motions of performing like I'm supposed to perform. I've got the rules. I'm doing it right. And you can do all that without actually enjoying the presence of Jesus every day. The question is, why would you want to? And unfortunately, for these religious folks, they're experiencing what so many Christians are experiencing, I think. And that is, they're saying, I don't want to anymore. I'm tired of it. I'm exhausted. I'm weary. I'm burdened. Jesus reveals to some the opportunity to walk with him, the opportunity to enjoy him, the opportunity to lay down this burden of having to be perfect all the time. Jesus says, this is something I'm offering to those of you who are willing to say, I'm tired. Religion will make you miss Jesus. It'll either make you miss Jesus through your own self-righteousness, or it'll make you miss his call to forgiveness that comes only through humility. But this is the beautiful truth. If religion will make you miss Jesus, rest will make you love Jesus. If religion will make you resent God, rest will make you repent and pursue God. You know, people say all the time, I think the church has fallen and the church isn't what it's supposed to be. And I hear that too, and I actually see it because I'm part of the church and I see that I'm a failure in so many ways and I'm not doing all the things I could be and should be doing. But the answer to the question, the answer to how we're going to become the believers, the children of God, the church that is triumphant and glorious, the answer to that is not by just making ourselves feel like crud all the time. It's not by having preachers stand up in front of you and bang it and tell you the truth. It's by proclaiming a rest. I tell this story every March because it's the truth. I love the month of March because I'm a crazed basketball fan. And this year, my West Virginia Mountaineers made it all the way to the Final Four. And so this was a banner year for me. I mean, probably the best year I've had in many, many years. And I love March because it reminds me of the joy of playing basketball in my youth. When I was a kid, I played basketball because I had five sisters. And my dad traveled all the time. And so I spent a lot of time by myself. And basketball is the only sport you can play by yourself. Football doesn't work so well. Baseball, a little tough. Basketball, you can fantasize about other players on the team. You can daydream yourself into all kinds of situations. And so I played lots and lots and lots of basketball. And I was really good at it at times. The times when I was really good at it was the times when I didn't feel a lot of pressure. When I played pickup games, when I was in college, I didn't play college basketball. I was too short and couldn't jump very high. But I could shoot and dribble and pass. I could do all the things I needed to do. And when I played intramural basketball, I was really, really good. You say, well, wow, aren't you proud of yourself, Chuck? Yeah. But you know what? When I was in high school on the actual official team and I started, I would get in games and I would tighten up. I would get so tight because I was so afraid the coach was going to take me out of the game. I was so afraid we were going to lose that I couldn't play loose. When I was at rest, I played my best. When I was at rest, I played my best. If I had had a coach, and I never had one, who came to me before a basketball game and said, Chuck, I just want to tell you something. I love you. I think you're great. I like you as a person. And I don't care if we win or lose. And I don't care if you take 20 shots and miss them all. I'm not taking you out of the game. I want you to go have fun. Enjoy yourself. I would not have then thought to myself, well, you know what? I'm just not going to care. I'm going to go out on the court and just kick the ball around, walk up and down the floor. I would have played with such passion. I would have played like I did all the other times because I love playing the game. I would have played with a reckless abandon that said, this is great. I'm not getting taken out of the game. I don't care if I win or lose. I'm just here to play and have fun. This is great. And this is what's missing and has been missing from my Christian life and perhaps from yours too. Out of this fear that somehow or another you've got the heavenly police officer with his video cameras in the sky getting ready to bring the smack down, you're bound up and you're tight and you're like obsessing. I'm not doing this. And you're exhausted. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest. Sounds like rest to me. This doesn't sound like a pain. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Listen to this. My yoke is, the Christian life shouldn't be easy. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And I had the last year and a half, I've had to painfully look at whether or not that is the crowning characteristic of my life. Would people look at me and say, hey, Chuck, you seem like a guy really at rest. You look like you're not carrying burdens at all. You look like a guy who's enjoying his game. I really don't believe that. And I can tell you internally, whether or not anybody saw it from the outside, internally, that was not the case for me. I was bound up and tight as a snare drum. I absolutely was obsessing, and you could tell by how critical I was of others, by how ungracious I was to myself when I made mistakes and failed. Why start another church? Why start from scratch in all these enclaves around Los Angeles? Because the church that most people have experienced is one where people are made to feel weary and burdened. Because the churches that I was a part of early in life didn't talk about rest, but instead they talked about the rules. And these rules are a burden far too heavy. Got to take a moment to share with you a couple of pieces of the text so you don't think I'm just making this stuff up off the top of my head. The concept of yoking, really, it's a metaphor for labor. All right, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he's referencing what would take place when two beasts of burden were harnessed together and somebody would be driving a sharecropping or some type of cart or some type of any type of plow. They didn't have machinery back then, so they would put the power of two animals together. They would yoke them together through a harness, and then they would carry the burden of not only the worker but the drill or the plow behind them, and they would toil and tear up the turf, or they would crop, do whatever they needed to do to make the farm work. And so yoking was a metaphor for the works of our righteousness, the yoke of obeying the law. And Jesus was saying, you are going to, if you come to me, take a yoke upon you. There is going to be a work associated with it, but it's going to be light. It's going to be easy. And that has always confused me a bit, because I knew Jesus and has said things like, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross daily. You must love me more than you love your family. Matter of fact, the way he said it was, you need to hate your father and your mother comparatively. So he was using all of these things to help us see that following him requires commitment, but sometimes that commitment doesn't sound like rest to me. It sounds like a burden. So how is it that the yoke that Jesus gives us is light? If he still calls us to obedience, why is it light? The yoke of God's law has the effect of making us worry and making us burdened. God requires perfection in order for people to feel they deserve to be in his presence. So if you feel like you've got to do it all right to deserve to be in God's presence, you're right. If you want to deserve to be in God's presence, you have to do everything perfectly. If you want the credit, if you want to feel like I got it, I deserve to be here, you've got to do it all right. But if you want to get to a place where you can just relax and rest, that you're okay with the Father, that you can be in his presence, then you're going to have to shift that burden to somebody else. Somebody else is going to have to earn your right to be in the presence of God. Jesus is saying, I have a yoke that's light because he carried the heavy beam of the law. Jesus carried the beam of the law and perfected himself and lived an entire life of obedience to Scripture from all the way from the beginning of his life and his childhood till his willingness to obey the Father and really obey the Old Testament law and become an atoning sacrifice for everyone's sins. Jesus fulfills the law so that you and I can rest. We don't any longer have to obsess over the details. Are we eating shellfish, and are we Now, all these things that were designed to demonstrate the holiness of God, Jesus has now said, you know what? I have taken care of it. I have perfectly fulfilled the law. It is finished. I have carried the weight of the law, and it didn't crush me. You and I, if we try to carry the weight of the law, it will crush us. Jesus is saying, my burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And there's a very simple reason why that's the case. The simple reason is this: His love. When we are at a place where we're at rest, where we know we're loved by Him unconditionally, or we know that He has made us okay with the Father, that He's fulfilled the law, that any sins we were supposed to be punished for, He got punished for them, and then He credits to us His righteousness. When we're finally at rest in the presence of God like that, what happens is we find ourselves desiring to please the Lord. You see, when you're in love with somebody, it doesn't take a list of to-dos to get you to want to think about being with them or think about enjoying them or think about buying things for them or caring for them. When I've done marriage counseling for couples and they say, we've lost that loving feeling, I'll ask them, well, do you do anything that you did when you fell in love? Spend any time just the two of you? Go to dinner anymore? Do you talk? Do you listen? And generally speaking, they've completely moved out of the pattern that made them fall in love with each other in the first place, which was, I can't believe this person likes me, and I can't believe that this person and I are sitting here, and I just really love to listen to what they have to say. And you know that kinetic energy that takes place when on your first dates where it's like, wow, she's listening to me, and I'm listening to her, and this is really feeling really good. Well, you're not doing anything but experiencing the joy of loving one another, and any kind of byproduct of that love is just that, a byproduct. For you and I, our relationship with God, if it doesn't start with a point where you're at rest with God, where He says, I love you, and that's it. You're forgiven in Christ, and that's it. You're justified. You're made okay with God because of what Jesus has done. Not anything else. That's it. Then you're going to say, I can't believe that that's true. Don't I have to do something? No. You know. But this is where Christians ruin it. They take a party and they screw it up. They go, but you have to be really serious about God, don't you? Well, not to be justified. If you're genuinely in love with Christ and He comes to you and lets you know He loves you and that you're saved, you're going to want to love Him. You're going to want to repent. Scriptures say His kindness leads us to repentance. If you and I think that by gritting our teeth and obeying our rules and we're going to somehow or another turn around a heart and make it affectionate about Jesus, we're crazy. He loved us first. If we want to fall in love with Him more, we've got to start paying more attention to His love for us and stop obsessing over how little we love Him. I have two boys at home. They're high school kids. They play football, and they came home and they said, you know, Dad, we want a new football helmet. And I said, well, why? Doesn't the school provide football helmets? And they said, yeah, but they're not good. I think, wow, you know, when you're 15, you want a helmet. You know, I just think you want to be cool, right? I want a cool new helmet. Well, at 300 bills, you know, that's a lot to pay to be cool, right? So I told the guys, you know, no, we're not going to be getting new helmets. So I was reading online about one of my favorite pro players and how he's had so many concussions that now he actually can't hit as hard as he used to because when he does, he knocks himself silly. He's more prone to the notion of getting a concussion because he's had so many of them. And all the research that they're discovering, they're finding out that these football players, when they get older, they can't string multiple sentences together, some of them, because their brain has been bushed around so much in their noggin that they've had so many concussions they can't think straight. So now all of a sudden that $300 helmet times two, $600, isn't looking so burdensome. Because I'm thinking, I really would like my guys, when they're older, to be able to talk with me. So now all of a sudden something has gone from a burden to something I'm willing to do. Why? Well, because I love them. Because I care about them. Because I want them to be able, you know, to retire like at the appropriate time. I love them. And so, yeah, there are things that we'll do for our kids that require sacrifice, but they're not burdensome. There's a difference. When something costs you something, it costs you something, but when something's burdensome, it's, I don't want to do this. I'm exhausted with the thought of having to do it. You know, there's some people that the idea of going to church is exhausting because they feel like they have to do it. Don't. You say, well, you have to go to church. Why? Well, because the Bible says you have to go to church. Now, the Bible says you have to be with other Christians to grow and you have to worship God. Well, that's what church is. Well, right. But why are you coming to church? Are you coming to church because you have to? Are you coming to church because you're just jazzed because you have an opportunity to hear about how much God loves you once you get there? Is church this burden factory for you? Shouldn't be. It is for so many. And I'm convinced that the problem with my Christian life has not been that I'm not serious enough about obeying the Lord. I went to seminary. I was in ministry for 15 years. And I'm telling you, the biggest problem of my Christian life was not that I didn't have a faultless legalism, because from the outside, people would say, you know, other than being a little overweight, you know, you seem like you've got your stuff together. But for me, that wasn't producing joy and rest. Why? Because I was doing it for all the wrong reasons. I wasn't doing it because I really believed that deep down in my heart, I mean, I taught it, I preached it, but I didn't really believe in my heart that I was okay with God, independent of what I did, independent of what role I played in his kingdom. I didn't really believe that. And friends, I'm just starting anew to grasp it. And it's changing my life. Things that I used to think were burdensome, now all of a sudden, I kind of enjoy doing. Like reading and praying. Used to be a discipline. Did you have your quiet time today? Did you have your time of devotional? Are you disciplined? Do you love God? And the answer was no, not really. No, not too much. Now I say, if I feel a sense that I'm not evidencing a life that is passionate about Jesus, my answer to that problem is, I must not understand Jesus' love as much as I need to. And his grace has freed me, free from the burden of having to be perfect in every execution of every law. Now I come to him and I can willingly say, as Hebrews chapter 4 says, we come into the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in our time of need. You and I, because of the gospel, we have a yoke to carry. But the reason it's light is because Jesus has said we're okay with him. And he's happy with our effort. And he's pleased that we want, as our brother was praying earlier, the fact that you even care to be concerned about the order of your life is evidence that you know Jesus. And that pleases him. You say, well, God can't be this kind. That's what should be amazing to us. Is that he really is that kind. That he really isn't holding your sins against you anymore. That you really are free. Tim Keller says this, and there's a great book called Counterfeit Gods, if you haven't read it. I just have to tell you, it's the best book my wife and I have read in maybe ever, aside from the Bible. This is what Keller says. Have you heard God's blessing in your inmost being? Are the words, you are my beloved child in whom I delight, an endless source of joy and strength? Have you sensed through the Holy Spirit God speaking them to you? That blessing, the blessing through the Spirit that is ours in Christ, is what Jacob received in the Old Testament. It's the only remedy against idolatry, and only that blessing makes idols unnecessary. As with Jacob, we usually discover this only after a life of looking for blessings in all the wrong places. It often takes an experience of crippling weakness for us to finally discover it. And that is why so many of the most God-blessed people limp as they dance for joy. I had an experience like that, where I was brought to the end of myself, and it has saved my life, it has saved my ministry, it has saved my marriage, according to my wife. She's like, thank the Lord. because I really didn't want to live like with you like that for the rest of my life. It's produced a heart of rest, or it's beginning to produce a heart of rest, because every day I have to fight against this impulse to say, have I done all the right things? Have I lined up exactly how we're supposed to in order to get the blessing of God? To be able to rest and say, I have the blessing of God, has all of a sudden started, I've started seeing the sense of God's presence pervade my entire existence. I've started to see things evidenced in my life that I haven't seen in 20 years of ministry. And I'd encourage you today that if you're struggling with sin, and we all are, so that's everybody here. And if you don't think you are, you're struggling with the sin of pride. So the answer to your problem is not try harder, unless it's try harder to understand how much God loves you. You say, well, isn't that easy believism? No, it's really hard to believe that. So isn't that cheap grace? Well, it was cheap for me because it was free, but it wasn't cheap for Jesus. So your problem is, my problem is, we don't really believe God loves us unconditionally. And because of that, we don't know how to love others unconditionally, because we don't believe God's patient with us, makes us impatient with other people. Because we think we've got to do it all right, we make everybody else miserable around us, making them do it all right. If you're struggling and you're exhausted and you're weary and you're burdened, join the religious club. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, I'm just telling you, the only place you're going to find rest is to know that God loves you and he wants to engage with you at that level. Steve Brown would say this, the only people that get better are the ones who realize that if they never get better, God's going to love them anyway. You'll do your best when you're at rest. Let's pray for that this morning. Let's pray that that would be real to us. Then taking communion will take on an entirely new meaning for us, because we'll come and realize that we've been made right with the Father as we eat bread and drink wine and think about the body and blood of Christ. We'll think, wow, this is what has made me acceptable. This is the new yoke, which is I'm okay with God, and I'll walk with him because I'm okay with him. I'll follow him because I'm at rest. Why don't we pray together? Jesus, it's too good to be true. Our souls are dying for this to be true. We want this to be true, but we've been conditioned by church and religion to think that it can't be like this. It can't be that we're acceptable to you now. We have to do something else, God. Oh, Father, let us know that we don't. Father, free us from wanting to tack an addendum to that thing and say, if we do this, or if we do that, or if we do this. Father, let our works flow from the grace that you've extended. Your word says, it's by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not from ourselves. It's your gift. It's not by works, so no one can boast. But we're your workmanship. We were created in you to do good works. But they're works, Father, that we want to be light. And they may cost us, but we want to be able to do them in spite of the fact because we love you. And we're only going to love you if we know that you really do love us. I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters. Jesus, renew us in how much you really like us. That you don't just put up with us. Let us know, Jesus, that you really love us. Let us know that rest. Father, we'll do anything for you if we can just know that rest.